This is an exposition of Paul's letter to the Galatians by Theodore Statham of North Palm Beach, Florida. In approaching Paul's letter to the Galatians, we are about to study one of the most important and incisive epistles in all the New Testament. It has been rightly called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty, or the Christian Declaration of Independence. It's my conviction that if we Christians understood Galatians, we would have little or no trouble with the twin errors of legalism on the one hand, or antinomianism, or loose living, on the other. In Galatians, the Holy Spirit is both stern and kind, both severe and gracious, both indignant and tender. He sets the record straight with respect to the believer's relation to the Sinaitic Ten Commandments, as well as every other galling feather. And at the same time, he brings that believer under the light and easy yoke of the risen Christ. He fully demonstrates from the Old Testament, as well as from experience, the utter impossibility of self-salvation. And he shows us that the Christian is made righteous in Christ Jesus alone, and the new life is both enjoyed and manifest by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now in these studies, we shall use the American Standard Version, or the New American Standard Bible, in the interest of accuracy. However, let me hasten to say that if you have only the grand old authorized version, sometimes called the King James, you won't really miss your way. But be sure to thoroughly read the text. Now, the background of this letter concerns the evangelization and conversion of a large company of pagans who lived in that rugged terrain that formed the south central area of Asia Minor in New Testament times. For the most part, these people tended to be, well, fickle and changeable, excitable, and so on, so far as their temperament was concerned. However, there was the sprinkling of Jewish believers among them. And it may well have been that it was these who fell an easy prey to Judaizing or legalistic teachers that came from faraway Jerusalem with their subversive doctrines, and who threw them so badly off balance. At any rate, it is quite clear that it had been Paul and his fellow missionaries who had brought the pure gospel and had planted these churches in the Galatian province. However, this initial term of evangelization and church planting was soon followed up, alas, by the arrival of certain ecclesiastical dignitaries from the mother church in Jerusalem, who taught that circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses was essential for both justification and sanctification. In other words, they insisted that Paul's message of salvation by grace alone was really deficient in content. Furthermore, there were excellent reasons for plenty of caution for accepting Paul as an accredited apostle. They said, after all, he was a Johnny-come-lately. He had never known Christ in his early life, nor had he been converted until sometime after Pentecost. Furthermore, they would go on, he had never been officially ordained and accredited by the Jerusalem official leadership. These wretched subversives would thus argue, and by such sophistries, they, alas, had succeeded in undermining the confidence of these Galatians in both Paul and his gospel of grace. So the situation, you see, was serious indeed. One is only to reread the 15th chapter of the Acts to learn the depth of that peril. The whole Pauline gospel, in other words, true Christianity, was under serious threat. Now, this but provides a brief background and rationale for this letter. Now, Well, as we read it, we shall soon find ourselves in an atmosphere of urgency. Well, even severity. It is significant that there's no note of thanksgiving here, no place for praise. After all, what parent can find time to praise and congratulate his children who've been caught playing with rattlesnakes? This Christ plus human work system is just that. It is a deadly venom that discredits the Son of God by demolishing the gospel and at the same time by exalting and glorifying insignificant man. In retrospect, we should, I am sure, be thankful that God permitted this monstrous heresy to rise in the primitive church. I say this because, you see, by allowing this error to appear at that early date, the whole matter could be settled by apostolic authority. It was this that gave birth, actually, to the Epistles of the Galatians, this authoritative and inspired document that not only refutes the error negatively, but which also establishes the truth positively. Galatianism, as a false religious system, is not dead. It is alive today, and it's very aggressive. Hence the urgent need for you and me to know the content of this great epistle. The importance of it in today's theological confusion cannot be overestimated. Now then, let's look at the letter and let it speak for itself. You've already noticed, perhaps, that Galatians contains only 6 chapters. And a very helpful and brief outline has been supplied by Dr. Norman Bartlett in his little paperback entitled Galatians, Freedom for Modern Man, published by Moody Press of Chicago. Now, these 6 chapters seem to break up into 3 segments of 2 chapters each. The first division has to do with personal explanation. That comprises chapters 1 and 2. The second segment, doctrinal exposition. That's chapters 3 and 4. The third and last is practical application, chapters 5 and 6. Just let me repeat that now, because I would like you to memorize this. In chapters 1 and 2, we have personal explanation. In chapters 3 and 4, doctrinal exposition. In chapters 5 and 6, practical application. I think that it is in order to suggest that we memorize this splendid outline. Now, shall we read in the American Standard Version the first 5 verses of Galatians chapter 1? Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is obvious, I think, that these first 5 verses comprise the introduction and the salutation of the letter. Paul introduces himself, you will notice, in verse 1 as an apostle. You see, it was this that had been questioned by these legalists from Jerusalem. They admitted freely, I'm sure, that Paul was a very sincere man and a very energetic man. But of course, they would say very condescendingly, You will understand, of course, that he was not really an apostle. Well, this did raise the eyebrows of these Galatian believers. He is not an apostle? But he understood that he was. You know, his producers would go on. They would say, yes, of course, he's a very sincere man, but actually, he never really checked in at Jerusalem at all. And he has never received any official recognition from us. And therefore, we think that you should exercise a great deal of caution as to your acceptance of his teaching. Now, Paul realized the seriousness of these charges, and therefore he establishes very firmly his apostolic position that carries with it spiritual authority and maturity and the divine approval. He tells us in verse 1 that he is an apostle. That word, by the way, means an officially sent one. And he tells us that his apostleship did not come from man, so far as authority was concerned, nor through men, so far as instrumentality was concerned. But he received his appointment and his authorization directly from headquarters. In other words, as he says, from Jesus Christ and God the Father, who had raised him from the dead. Now, I believe that the man who goes forth to serve his Lord in a full-time and public way should have the approval and the accreditation of his local church. But you know, in the New Testament, there was no such thing as ordaining a prophet. These were recognized as gifts from the risen head, and Paul puts the record straight when he says that his authorization came from the risen and glorified Christ. The God who raised Christ from the dead is the God who had called him and commissioned him in his great ministry. In verse 2, Paul is careful to include with him all of his associates. So he's in a strong position here. The brethren who are with him, in other words, his fellow missionaries who had enjoyed the seal and the approval of God upon their missionary endeavors, were all united with Paul in this declaration that is about to follow. And so he addresses this epistle from himself and all his associates unto the assemblies of Galatia. Now, as we've noticed, Galatia was a province, and scattered throughout this province were these local churches. Paul, of course, was their spiritual father, and therefore he was vitally concerned for their spiritual development. In verse 3, he breathes upon them a familiar word of salutation. Grace to you, he writes, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you notice the order of these two delightful words? Grace comes first, and then peace. Grace is the cause. Peace, the effect. Grace is the source, and peace is the stream that flows from that source. There can be no joy and peace apart from the grace which is its source. And that grace, he tells us here, comes from the heart of the eternal God himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, I think it's significant that in verse 3, Paul links together God the Father with God the Son and says they together, equal in glory and position, are the source of the grace and the truth that is available. Available not only to the Galatians, by the way, but to you and me as well. Now, speaking of the Savior, God's Son, he reminds these Galatians in verse 4 that it is he who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. The word deliver, I think it's significant, don't you? This is really, you know, an epistle of deliverance. These Christians at Galatia as in the object of the immense love of the Son of God, who had given himself in his sacrifice on the cross in order that he might deliver them out of this world, a world that was not only vile and corrupt, but also a world that was marked by religion, a world that was under the domination of that arch foe of God and man, the devil, the one who's described in Ephesians chapter 2 as the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And from this thraldom, the Lord Jesus died to save us according to God's will. And as Paul thinks about the cross and the grace that flows from that cross, he bursts out here in a brief doxology in verse 5 when he says, "To whom be the glory forever and ever." And I think the Holy Spirit adds, "Amen." Now, in verses 6 through 9, he writes, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ into a different gospel. It is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye have received, let him be anathema." It is very significant, I think, that Paul plunges immediately into his theme. There's no note of praise here that is common in the other epistles. You see, we've already noticed these Galatians were exposed to a deadly peril. They were in danger of being swept over the falls into the awful vortex of immense error. So Paul, as it were, goes into action in his rescue operation. He says here, "I'm amazed. I'm astounded. The two Galatians are so quickly removing or deserting from him who called you into the grace of Christ into a different gospel." Verse 6. You'll notice the word "different," which he hastens to assure them in verse 7, is not another gospel. In other words, it is different from Paul's gospel, but it is not another gospel. They have no option. It is either the true gospel of grace as enunciated by the apostles, or it is a different gospel. In other words, a counterfeit. And he describes these who have come among them as, well, they're really subverted. They're saboteurs. He says that they are out to twist and adulterate. You know, it's one thing to deny the gospel. It's another to so adulterate it and subvert it that it presents itself as a true gospel. It comes in different dress, as it were, and it comes in a religious guise. And it's this that makes it so specious and so deadly. Paul will have none of it. And through the Holy Spirit, in verses 8 and 9, he calls down a divine anathema. That word simply means a curse, the curse of God, upon any person who retails any gospel other than that which had been revealed to him. He says, if any attempt to bring you a different message, even, verse 8, even an angel from heaven. And again, in verse 9, he reinforces this warning against those who would pervert the gospel by repeating the curse. I think it will do us all good to read again verses 8 and 9. This may seem to be extremely severe, but when we stop to think that the eternal issues of man's welfare hangs upon this gospel, then I think we can understand something of the urgency, yes, the severity of these words of warning. And you know, if any of us have any doubt as to exactly what Paul's gospel really was, I think we would do well to get our definition of it straight by a rereading of the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is there that he states the terms of the gospel lucidly and concisely. Now, let me see. I'm going to turn over here to 1 Corinthians 15 and read the first few verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have preached in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, here we have a clear, concise statement of Paul's gospel given to him by the Holy Spirit and spelled out in such plain language as in these verses. Now, these are the sacred, essential vitals of the gospel. These are the three great factors. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again the third day. Now in verse 10 of our chapter, Paul says, "For now, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Paul's motives here are theirs. He was no man-pleaser. He would not for a moment entertain any idea of watering down his message of grace in order to gain the applause of men. And he puts pleasing men and pleasing God in the sharpest of contrast. And he's saying to you and to me, we cannot always do both. Make it your aim to please God. And if you please God, you'll please all of his people who are worth pleasing. So we should ask the Lord constantly to purify our motives and seek that approval that comes from God alone at all times. Now verse 11 and subsequent verses. "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, Sir Paul shall tell us as to the source of his message, and also, at the same time, he makes it very clear that it did not originate in human channels. He wants them to know very clearly that this divine message, which he preached and with which he was entrusted, did not have its origin in either his fertile theological mind or the theological thinking of anyone else. He says in verse 12, very emphatically, I received it not from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me by revelation of Jesus Christ. He would never and could never forget the day when on the outskirts of the city of Damascus, as a mad persecutor and all of Jesus and all of his fathers, and he was the enemy of his Lord, and Jesus broke upon his night, and the living Christ made himself known to him in a very experimental way. It was then and in subsequent days that the Lord Jesus made known to this chosen apostle the message that he was to proclaim. Now, some of his producers may have suggested that the reason why Paul had turned away from Judaism so violently was because he had never really understood Judaism. But his knowledge of Judaism, they might have suggested, was very superficial. And it was because of his limited understanding that he had rejected it. Well, Paul answers this suggestion very, very directly and emphatically in verses 13 and 14. Christ tells us that his pre-conversion career was marked by every promise of advancement, that he had not only been cradled and nursed in Judaism in his father's home in Tarsus, but he had taken a postgraduate course in the city of Jerusalem, sitting at the feet of the famous Dr. Gamaliel. And during that postgraduate course, he had advanced beyond many of his own contemporaries. I think that Paul had taken straight A's, that he had graduated summa cum laude and in Judaism. And not only did he know Judaism, as few others ever did, but he had put it into practice. And he had been one of the most outstanding, if not the most outstanding, champions of Judaism. He had made havoc of the Church of God. He had hated these Christians. He had looked upon this new religion called Christianity as a deadly rival of his beloved ancestral Judaism. And he had thoroughly dedicated himself to the extermination, root and branch, of everything that smacked of Christianity. And as a result, he had risen in the ranks and had become the chief of the secret police. And it was while he was on his way to Damascus to hail to prison some of these Christians there that he had been suddenly met by the risen Christ and arrested in his mad career. Verse 15, but when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus. In verse 15, he goes back to his birth, and he says, I can trace the hand of the sovereign only God from the very time that I was born. And then, his plan was to reveal this grace which I'm preaching in me, and his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now may I call your attention at something that I think is significant here. In verse 12, Paul tells us that the revelation of the gospel came to him. In verse 16, Christ was revealed in him. And in verse 23 of our chapter, the gospel was made known through him. Through him, verse 12, in him, verse 16, through him, verse 23. You see, this revelation was made known not only to his intellect, but to his heart as well. And his will was surrendered. And Paul says, in verse 16, this message I am not only preaching to others, but I experienced it in my own heart and life. God revealed his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I think it's Dr. Bartlett that suggests, by way of illustration, that we have this, or we see this, for example, in the projection of a colored slide or a colored transparency onto a screen. The light of the projector shines through the slide to the screen. You see, the light shone into Paul's heart, and he experienced this salvation in order that out of this experience he might proclaim among the Gentiles the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that following his conversion, he did not go up to Jerusalem and check out and confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go to the apostolate at Jerusalem and submit his doctrines and his credentials for their approval. He knew the source of this revelation. And so, instead of checking it out with men and having his doctrines perhaps revised, he went into the Arabian desert and again returned unto Damascus. You see, he'd been converted on the outskirts of Damascus. And then he went into the city, and it was there he was baptized. It was there he received the Holy Spirit and gave his first witness for Christ in the synagogue. And then he went off into the solitudes of the desert. And we can well suppose that it was during those days of solitude and meditation upon the Old Testament scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, revealed to him the great revelation which he unfolds and communicates in his epistles. And then following this undetermined period in the desert, he returned unto Damascus, verse 17. How long he was in Damascus, we don't know. Then after 3 years, I suppose that means 3 years after his conversion, he went down to Jerusalem. Now, he's very careful to tell us why. Let me read verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and tarried with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now touching the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Then I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by faith unto the churches which of Judea, which were in Christ, but they only heard say how that once persecuted us, now preacheth a faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me. Now, it's very noticeable that Paul tells us
that when he did finally go up to Jerusalem, which had been, of course, the cradle of not only Judaism, but Christianity as well, that he spent only a little more than 2 weeks there, to be exact, 15 days. He also tells us not only the time or the length of time of his visit, but the purpose of his visit. He did not go up to Jerusalem in order to take a postgraduate course in theology, or to check things out with his fellow apostles there. He tells us that he went up to visit Cephas or Peter. Now, of course, Cephas is Peter, as we all know. Now, Peter was recognized, of course, in chapter 2 of our epistle as one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. Paul went up there to visit Peter. The King James Version says, to see Peter. But the margin of the American Standard Version says, put it like this, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter. This would be a very natural thing. Peter's reputation was widespread, so Paul took time out to go up to get acquainted with this famous man, Peter. And he says, I spent 15 days with him. So, as I say, it was not to get a course of instruction there. Paul's ministry, as we've seen, was not professional. It was positively unique. And it's at that point, on this point, that he is interesting throughout this chapter. Now in verse 19, he says, of the other apostles I saw none except James, the Lord's brother. So the two that he saw were James and Simon Peter. And he emphasizes this by a statement in verse 20. Now, touching the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. These, he says, are the facts. In other words, he did not preach what, he did not check what he was preaching with them. And he had not rejected Judaism because he was unfamiliar with Judaism. In fact, just the opposite. And secondly, he did not preach the message which he was preaching because he had received it from some second-hand human source. He's insisting here that he received this truth of this glorious gospel of grace directly by revelation of the risen Christ himself. In verse 21, he tells us that following his brief visit to Jerusalem, he returned to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, Cilicia, of course, was a province in which his hometown of Tarsus was located. He returned there, and the churches of Judea, he did not know them personally. He paid them no visit at all. You see, there were churches or assemblies scattered throughout Judea following the persecution, the onslaught of diabolical persecution that had broken out, as recorded in chapter 8 of Acts and verse 1. The floodgates had been unleashed, and the Christians had fled in all directions, and out of overflowing hearts they had told the story of God's saving grace, and as a result there were many conversions throughout Judea, and local churches were established. They did not know Paul personally at all, but they had been tremendously relieved by the report. But he who once persecuted us now preaches the faith of which he once made havoc. And they, this I say, brought them great joy and relief, as in verse 24 he says, and they glorified God in me. Or they gave glory to God because of me. Oh, the prayer meetings held in those little scattered churches throughout Judea for protection against the persecutor Saul of Tarsus, now gave way to praise, overflowing, joyous praise, that God had triumphed, and the work had now become established, and the work had become a lamb.